Morning, friends. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking before we get into the Word, but I do want to say that after 3+ years of being outside of English-speaking context, it's nice to fellowship in English again. It's nice to be with people, to hear the Word of God and songs spoken and sung in your own language. And not long before we came back from Burundi, I was pretty tired, pretty worn out. I made my final church visit to an assembly in the area where we are. It was my first time visiting them, and them knowing that I was an English speaker. One of the choirs, they have choirs and they are really good at singing, but one of the choirs prepared a song in English, and typically the songs they prepare are songs more mainstream and whatnot. I'd never heard this song before, and the words were just simple and beautiful, from the heart, thanking the Lord so much for what He'd done. And I found myself crying, not because I'm an emotional person, not because I'm a super spiritual person, but just because for some reason on that particular day, I didn't realize just how much it meant to be able to hear and understand and appreciate and how the Lord speaks to a person in their own language. And so I want to thank you for being a part of that in our lives here, even as we're here visiting for a time. Thank you for being fellowship for us and friendship for us and love. And we know that you've prayed for us and encouraged us all the time we've been gone. And thank you so much, each one of you. I know I've only spoken to or waved at, seems maybe a third of you only. There's so many of you I haven't seen and waved at yet and talked to, but I look forward to that. But thank you nonetheless for being there for us, and we appreciate it. I don't want to take much time. The time is going already. I think we finish at 11:30. Is that right? I'm going to go quickly this morning because of that, and I hope you can bear with me as I go. In recent weeks, we have followed a course of events that have been consecutive. A couple of weeks ago, we're thinking a lot about the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Christ into the city of Jerusalem. Following that, we had a time where we thought about Good Friday. Even if you didn't do that here, that's a trend among Christianity at large in the world. So I'm saying we as the church at large, and Good Friday, thinking about the death of Christ. And then following that, about 2 weeks ago, we had Palm Sunday, in which, of course, we consider the resurrection of Christ as well. And I thought it appropriate this morning to follow on with the course of events and to consider something that happened 40 days after the resurrection. Here we find ourselves only 14 days after Palm Sunday, but that aside, it seemed appropriate to consider what continued on in that course of events. And that is some of what we find here in the passage that was read by Mark, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And this is the passage that will be our source passage for the day. If you have your Bibles, I appreciate it. If you follow along, if you want to turn there now. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This passage contains four main things that I've seen. You could pull many things out of this, but there are four main ideas that I've seen, things that occurred, things that were spoken or seen or heard in the period between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And these are things that the disciples were left with in their memory, in their minds, in their eyes, and in their ears. And they're things that, as you continue reading the book of Acts, you see these things greatly influenced how the disciples thought, how they lived, how they worked, did the Lord's work, how they fellowshiped together. And I guess the punchline for me today is to say, what can we learn from these things? What are these four things that I've seen, and what can we learn from them, and how can these things help us in our lives, our work, and our fellowship as a local body today? So moving on, I want us to read the passage here. He mentions here, the writer being Luke, that this is a continuation of his gospel account that he made about the Lord Jesus, and now he's starting an account about what we call the Acts of the Apostles. And starting in verse 1, he says, "The former count I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he had also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, and was seen by them during 40 days, and spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And there we can see the first thing that I would like to talk about being the kingdom of God. Let's continue reading the whole passage, and then we'll come back to that. Continuing in verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for" what? The second thing I'd like to mention. "The promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." And as we come to verse 8, this is a third thing I would like us to think about, the Great Commission. He says in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And that is the fourth thing that I hope we can consider this morning, is the concept of the second return of Christ. To summarize really quickly, these four things here mentioned: the kingdom of God, the coming Holy Spirit and the work that he would do, the commission that he gave them to preach the gospel in every part of the world, and then also the idea that he would come again. Now, these are not the only things that Jesus talked about during this period between his resurrection and his ascension. As you look at the other gospel accounts, you can see that there are many things that he did that aren't mentioned here in the book of Acts. And John goes so far in his gospel account to say, "And there are even many other things that Jesus did. And if I tried to write them all in a book, the world itself would not be able to contain all of the books if we tried to write down everything that Jesus did during this time." And now there could be a slight exaggeration there, but the point is, during these 40 days, the Lord was speaking of many things and teaching many things to his disciples. And after that time, he left them, he went back to the Father, and ringing in the ears of the disciples were these ideas, these concepts. And with these in mind, they went on to change the world, to be the beginning of the body of Christ, to do the work of the Lord. And I trust that we can learn not only from the words of the Lord himself, but also what they learned as well from the Lord about these things. And then we can ask ourselves, how does the Lord want to use these things in our lives, in our fellowship, in our ministry, in service toward him? I want us to think now, starting with the kingdom of God. There are certain aspects as we... I just want to tell you my process. As we look at this, I want to just quickly summarize what it seems that the passage says about this particular issue. Then I want to take some time to look specifically at what Jesus himself said about some of these things. And then I want to look at some passages written by the disciples or the apostles themselves. So we get words straight, if you want to put it this way, straight from the horse's mouth. We wouldn't call Jesus a horse, of course, but get it straight from the source. And then also get it from the disciples who learned, and to see how they were able to apply that to their own thinking and understanding. And then we'll move on, of course, to ask ourselves what we can do. And starting with this passage about the kingdom of God, we see that's mentioned in verse 3. He was speaking to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and then you move on to verses 6 and 7. And here they ask him, saying, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" And as our brother Basil Jackson mentioned last Sunday, and as I trust he'll continue to maybe in the next time he speaks, he was talking a bit about the kingdom and a bit of what the expectation was in the minds of the Jews regarding the kingdom. What was it? What were they expecting it to be? What were they expecting to accompany the kingdom of God? And as he mentioned, there was a heavy, heavy expectation on their minds that there was going to be an earthly kingdom, an earthly deliverance, that there was going to be consolation from their afflictions, redemption from their oppression, things like that, that there was going to be a king to set up a physical government to save them from their oppressors. And Basil Jackson, of course, mentioned what we call the time of the Gentiles, where Israel is still, even until this day, under the rule of the Gentiles in one sense, because the land truly promised to them is not entirely theirs at this time. There is still some of that land that belongs to them that is under the possession of others. And as you look at the kingdom of God and their question that they put to him here in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, as you look at verse 7 now, he does not answer them according to the answer that they're looking for. Instead, he says, it's not for you to know the time or the season regarding this thing. And then he does something else. He moves on and he tells them to focus on spiritual things. So, pertaining to the kingdom of God, it appears that Jesus is telling them that there are certain things to focus on pertaining to the kingdom of God and other things not to focus on. And as we look at what Jesus said himself, something we can learn can be found in John chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. And one of the things that Jesus said as he was responding to Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." As you continue looking further down in this passage to verse 37, Pilate says, "Are you a king then?" He says, "Yes, you say rightly. I was born for this cause, and for this cause I have come into this world, that I should bear witness to the truth." You know, as Jesus told Pilate about his kingdom, he said, it's not of this world, and it's not to be fought for physically. But me, I came, I was born for this cause, and my cause is to bear witness of the truth. You know, as you look at what the Word of God says in general about the kingdom of God, there's a heavy ethical slant to it. There's a heavy emphasis on the spiritual and behavioral side of the kingdom of God. And of course, this was not very much in the thinking of the disciples at that time. But what else has Jesus said about the kingdom? We're not going to look at all of it, but another thing he mentioned in Matthew chapter 6 was that the focus of the kingdom of God should not be on earthly things, earthly possessions, regarding the kingdom not being of this world. It's not about earthly politics. But in Matthew 6, he says it's not about earthly goods. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know, it seems that possessions very much drive what we do in the world. And in Burundi, they look at the U.S. as a sort of heaven. And they just figure if they can get here, problem solved. Everything will be fine. And it seems that in the U.S., we criticize ourselves for being too dependent on what we do have. And yet in Burundi, I'd say the trend is to be too dependent on what they don't have. Both are materialism, aren't they? Both are an emphasis on the material goods. And Jesus says here, do not store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, or treasures on earth, but rather treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In verse 33 of that same chapter, he says, instead, seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the things that you need will be added unto you. And with that thought comes the idea that the focus for the disciples regarding the kingdom of heaven should be more, not a physical reign of a king, but maybe more of a spiritual reign of a king. Not so much on the earth, but maybe in their hearts and in their minds. And he emphasizes again this spiritual aspect of things in John chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, in the famous conversation that he has with Nicodemus. And he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless a person is born again," not I assuredly say unto you, if a person is a Jew, a person has to be Jew to be in the kingdom of God. No, he says, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He continues on later and says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You know, in Jewish thinking, to enter the kingdom of God, it was just a matter of obligation in some ways. If you're a Jew, you're promised to be in the kingdom of God. It's just a matter of when the conqueror comes to take the kingdom back and deliver it back to the Jewish people. But in this case, and granted, I'm going to put a little parenthesis here and say, I grant you that there is a time when there will be a physical kingdom and when Christ will come and reign. There is that time yet coming, but the time is not now. And until that time, the emphasis is spiritual, isn't it? And this is what Christ is emphasizing here. He says, to be born of water and the Spirit, unless a person is born in those ways, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is something to be entered. It's not something just to be brought to us. Isn't that right? And this was something that the disciples had to learn. As we continue now and we think about what the disciples themselves learned about this, we can read, for example, what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5. If we look at Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, this is a passage where he talks about the works of the flesh. And it's a passage I trust we know. He says, if you walk according to the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he continues on to describe what some of the works of the flesh are. And then after that, he goes on to give a list following of what the fruits of the Spirit are, contrasting them. So I don't want to read all of these works of the flesh here. There's about a dozen or so of them here. He says these are the works of the flesh, everything from adultery to wrath, to heresy, to envy, murder, and all those things. And in verse 21, he says, I told you in times past that those who practice such things will not what? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Peter, in his second letter, verse 4, he, on the other hand, focuses on the right kind of spiritual behavior and gives a list of characteristics that are very similar to Paul's list of the fruits of the Spirit. And he says that, according to the knowledge of him, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. For what purpose? He says, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Wow, that's quite something. But in what way? He says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He goes on now to list things that we should add to our faith, including virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and so on and so forth. He says, if these are yours and abound, you will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. And if you do not have these things, you are short-sighted, even to blindness. You do not forget that you were cleansed from your old sins. And then in verse 11, he says, but if you do these things, if you are diligent to make your call and election sure, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into what? Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what's my point in all this? My point is that the Lord taught and the disciples gleaned from him and taught others the idea that with the kingdom of God, not only is there a heavy spiritual emphasis, but there's a heavy emphasis on the behavioral side of things. The work that the Lord is wanting to do, not only through us in his kingdom, but in us in his kingdom. There's a work that he's wanting to do in us to purify us, to, what did Paul say, to cleanse us from our old sins. Or this was Peter that said that, to cleanse us from our sins, to remember that we are to be delivered from the uncleanness of the world. What application can we make from the idea of the kingdom of God? You know, like I said, the kingdom of God has both physical and spiritual elements. These affect both present and future times. Some are ongoing, some have yet to be fulfilled. But for right now, what do we take as an example? What do we take as an application? And you'll remember a time when there was someone who asked Jesus a question. And I think sometimes we ask ourselves this question. We wonder how much we should balance between the affairs of this world and the affairs of the Lord. How much do we invest ourselves? How much do we give ownership to the politics of the day? And at one time, someone asked Jesus, specifically relating to taxes, he said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And once Jesus drew out of that person the fact that Caesar's image was on that coin, Jesus said to him, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's." What about us? How do we do that? In what way do we render to Caesar that which is Caesar's? And in what way do we render to God that which is God's when we think about the kingdom of God? We know that ultimately the Lord is coming, that he will set up his kingdom, that he will win in the end. And we know that until then, we're to be here as examples. But as we look at the word of God, we find practical teachings. We don't have time to look at the passages, but we see teachings like this. As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Be obedient to rulers that are over you. Pray for those leaders that are over you. To speak the truth, and I suppose speaking the truth could even imply voting what we feel are the convictions that comply with the truth. Do what we do for the Lord's glory. Use whatever opportunity lies before us as citizens of an earthly kingdom for God's glory. But I think the challenge we face is that we ought not be too overly absorbed in politics of this earth. It's good to be using those opportunities for God's glory, but we wait for another kingdom. We wait for another king. And ultimately, this world, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, this world's going to dissolve in a fervent heat. It's not going to last. Another thing regarding the spiritual side, rendering to God, things, lessons we can learn. Oftentimes we worry a lot about our lives here. We worry about our own mortality. We worry about our own ability to sustain ourselves. What did Jesus say? What can we learn from him and his disciples? We can learn to be good stewards of our physical lives. Yeah, provide for yourself. Provide for your families. Do what you can as a steward to God with what he's given you to take care of your families and take care of yourself. But labor for the spiritual. Focus on the spiritual. Trusting God to provide ultimately what you need in this physical life. Remember that we're sojourners on this earth and that the future itself lies in God's hands, not ours. And as we think about the kingdom of God and how it can affect our thinking and our lives, our ministry, and our fellowship, these are ideas that we can glean. I need to move more quickly than I am. I hope you'll bear with me as we move on to the second idea, which is the Holy Spirit. In the passage there in Acts chapter 1, it mentioned that the Holy Spirit would come as promised. And as he mentions in verse 8, as a result of the Holy Spirit coming, they would receive power. And it seems to imply that this power would enable them in their quest on the Great Commission. It would enable them to be equipped to do his work. Jesus mentioned in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit would have a convicting work. John 16 verse 8, it says, "When he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment." We don't have time to delve into that, but I believe that involves a convicting work of both believers and unbelievers. Also, the Holy Spirit has a work of teaching. Further on in that same chapter of John, chapter 16, verses 12 to 15, Jesus told them, "I have many things to say to you now, but you cannot bear them." I have many things I want to say, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth, because he will take what is of mine and he will deliver it to you. He will not speak of his own authority and he will glorify me. I'm summarizing, of course, as we move quickly. Some of the things that the disciples gleaned about the Holy Spirit and his work can be seen in the writings of Paul. Firstly, the idea that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. You see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. This, of course, was important because coming from a Jewish background where things were very works-oriented, it was quite something to have an objective, permanent guarantee of one's right standing before God. And he says there that the Holy Spirit, in verse 14, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, and is to the praise of his glory. another thing that Paul mentions in Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, and something that is continually talked about in later epistles, is the fact that the Holy Spirit leads us in holiness. And of course, this ties in with what we mentioned about the fruits of the Spirit. In Romans 6, 12, Paul mentions the idea that we should not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that we should not obey it and its lust, but instead we should yield them, present them to God as instruments to be used for righteousness. In Galatians 5:16, as I mentioned earlier, Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." For us, as we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, we need to ask ourselves the question of how sensitive are we to its convicting work? That's one of the works that it has. How sensitive are we to it? Not just as individuals in our own personal lives hidden away in our own corners at home, but what about also in the work that we do for the Lord? Are we listening to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our ministry work for the Lord? I have met a lot of people who do work for the Lord. They're servants of God, but they're quite blind, as I trust that I am in a number of ways, to their own areas where they kind of put up a hand against the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and are not so willing to see where the Spirit was wanting to change something that is maybe evidently contrary to what God would like to see in their lives. And I don't exclude myself from being in that place, but a question we all need to ask ourselves, how sensitive are we, even in our fellowship as a local body? How do we treat each other? Do we always uplift each other? Do we listen with an appreciative ear? Do we listen with a critical ear? How do we meet together? We profess the glory of God, but we need to ask ourselves if our actions truly follow through on every case in that sense. Now the question, are we appreciating the assurance of our salvation as guaranteed by the Holy Spirit? Or do we struggle with that? Do we struggle? Do we profess, yeah, I trust Jesus as my Savior, but at the same time we struggle with this concept of our own self-righteousness? Or maybe being constantly down on ourselves and overwhelmed with guilt because we just never seem to be able to get over certain things that conquer us in our lives, temptations with sin and other things. Are we allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through God's Word to remind us that, yes, we need to press on to yield to the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, we have been made right before God by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Nothing's going to change that. Are we willing to yield to that truth? And are we willing to be led by the Holy Spirit? Thirdly, mentioned in this passage, the Great Commission. We sang a song, let me find it here. Facing a task unfinished. The chorus says, "We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord." You know, it was mentioned that this has a missionary theme, and it does. And, of course, I'm standing here as someone who's currently in a missionary status, but do you know that the number, the percentage of the number of evangelical believers in Burundi, Africa, is the same as the number of professing evangelicals here in the U.S. The U.S. has about 28%, according to the Joshua Project. There's about 28% professing evangelicals among the population of the U.S., and there's about 27% in Burundi. And if you were to do a census of the few blocks surrounding this chapel, I trust that you would find there are just as many lost souls per capita in this neighborhood as there are on the African continent. And so this is a challenge, not only for people to say, well, maybe the Lord wants me to go across to the other side of the world. No. Start. You got people right next door to you. People that need to know the hope and the love of the Lord Jesus. And I trust that this challenge, you won't let this challenge slip by you saying, well, I don't feel that call to go across to the other side of the world. Hey, that's fine. The Lord doesn't call everyone to that. You should not go someplace you're not called to go to. Don't do that. But do what you are called to do where you are. And be challenged by that. The Great Commission, he says, you shall receive power in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1 when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And, you know, there was some of the apostles made it to the ends of the earth and others didn't. Some of them, like James, did a lot of heavy working right in Jerusalem. And others like Paul and Barnabas and others went to the far ends of the earth, and Peter kind of made it here and there outside Jerusalem and to other places. But, you know, the work is everywhere. And what does Jesus say? Wherever you go, or in Matthew 28, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The disciples took this very seriously. As you read on in the book of Acts, you see this concept of being a witness for him as a very strong theme. In fact, as you read, you see phrases like this mentioned. We are his witnesses, or of which we are witnesses, or with great power the apostles gave witness, or this day I stand witnessing, or you will be my witnesses, at least a dozen times or so, some of them multiple times. Very strong theme. The disciples really took this to heart, and it really affected their thinking, and they went out and did it with boldness. And as we think about how this can relate to us, this commission, not only do we need to be faithful around us, but is the gospel the driving force of our lives, like it was the driving force of the disciples in those days? Everything that they did, yeah, you read that they even, the fellowship of believers and the preaching of the gospel, like, consumed them. You read that they were selling what they had just so they could share it with other believers that they were meeting with, meeting together daily, going to the temple daily to pray, breaking bread together. It consumed them, transformed them, and not saying that we have to be selling everything we have and living together, sharing everything in common, but is the gospel the primary driving force in our lives? Is the fellowship of the saints a huge part of that as well? In our lives and our ministry and our fellowship, are we characterized by bold witness, the teaching of the word, discipleship, dependence on the Lord, as it was with the disciples? And these are things for us to think about. I have to move on now to the final point, and that is the idea of the return of Christ. This was something that the disciples witnessed. It was mentioned by Jesus in his teachings, of course. There was much to be said. All of these four things could be a whole series in themselves, and we're just skimming the surface, of course. But as they looked at the return of Christ, and as they heard the words of the men dressed in white apparel, they were assured that Christ's physical absence from this earth was not going to be a permanent one, that his return was sure. So a couple of things quickly that Jesus taught about pertaining to his return can be found in Matthew 24 and 25. Of course, there's other things, but in Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44, he gives the impression or the emphasis that his return is going to be sudden, and he used examples like those in the day of Noah. Another example being a thief coming in the night, breaking into a house, people not being ready. And he says in verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And, you know, I know that the unbelievers are certainly not going to expect the Lord's coming, but even us as believers, you think we're expecting the Lord to come? You think we're waiting for him to come? Hey, he's going to come in a day when even we are not expecting. Could be 2 seconds from now. I certainly wouldn't expect that. I got to finish my sermon, right? So, but another thing he says, as you continue looking at Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, he continues to give examples. Specifically here, he mentions what we would call sometimes the parable of the 10 virgins. In this parable or this example, he gives the emphasis that this coming, not only will it be unexpected in some sense, but it's going to be delayed, and that we need to be thinking about the long term. In this parable, the foolish virgins did not take enough oil. They took some, but not enough to get them past the time that they expected. And the wise ones took enough to get them past the time that they expected and a little bit extra, and that's how they managed to have enough oil in the end. If you continue in Matthew 25, verses 13 to 30, there's what we sometimes call the parable of the talents. And in this, you see a story of a man traveling to a far country. He leaves money with his servants, some this much, and they're supposed to use this and multiply it in his absence. And in verse 19, after a long time, the man returns and he settles accounts with his servants. And in this, you get the idea pertaining to the Lord's return, that the concept of stewardship, that when the Lord does come, there's going to be an element of stewardship involved where he's going to ask an account of how we served his interest and how we invested his means. Some things that we can see that the disciples gleaned from the Lord as written by them. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, by the way, all of them have this overarching idea of being diligent to be blameless at his coming. We must be diligent to be found blameless at his coming. Paul says this, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctification being a part of that, right? Purification by the Lord of ourselves. May your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, what? Blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 9, he says, of course, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to return, as some consider that he is. He's going to come again like a thief in the night. Okay, as you continue looking down at verse 11, until just before this, he mentions that the heavens and earth are going to pass away with a fervent heat. In verse 11, he says, therefore, seeing that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord? And you look at verse 14 and he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him. How? In peace, without spot, and blameless. And if we were to take an application from this, what can we learn? To live and to work and to fellowship together with an expectancy that his appearing is going to be soon and sudden. How are we going to be found when he comes? Not just as individual people, but as servants who are doing work on his behalf, and also as a local body. How will we be found at his coming? What will our health be, spiritual health be, as an assembly when he comes? Also, are we working and living and fellowshipping with the long haul in mind? Or are we just making it Sunday to Sunday? Or as people, how are we planning our lives, our futures, regardless of what our age is? Some of us are younger and some of us are older. Are we planning for the long haul to be used of the Lord for his service for the long haul? I'm about to wrap up here. Thank you for your patience. How do we live and work in fellowship as stewards who have been given means by God, physically, spiritually? How have we invested those means? Not for our profit necessarily. We do benefit, but how have we invested it for his profit, for his gain? Are we ready to be seen by him when he comes and be found by him in a good place? We think about these four things: the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit, the Great Commission, and the return of Christ. And these things were left, like I said earlier, in a sense, ringing in the ears of the disciples as they watched the Lord leave them. You know, I know that many of us, even in recent days, have had loved ones who have died. And I don't seek to bring any sorrow by mentioning that. But sometimes when you know someone is going to pass on and you have an opportunity to speak with them, sometimes you really just cut to the chase and you know this is your last opportunity to say what's really on your mind. What are the last, final, important things you'd like to communicate in this time? And I know that here in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, that Jesus spoke many other things to his disciples. But as I look at this passage and as I see what Luke did bother to mention in this passage, I can't help but wonder if these things really ought to be left ringing in our ears just as heavily as they were left ringing in the ears of the disciples. These were some of the final things that the Lord said to his disciples as he left. And I trust that as we've read the word this morning and we've thought about these things, I trust that we'll continue to think about them and pray that in our lives, our work, our ministry, our fellowship, that the Lord will use these ideas to help us ask these questions. Lord, how ought I be regarding these things? How ought my thinking to be? How ought these teachings, these ideas, influence who I am and how I interact with other believers and how I serve you for the furtherance of your kingdom? And I'd like for us to close now and ask the Lord to help us in this. Lord, we just want to acknowledge you this morning, and it almost seems too simple even just to say that, because how do we adequately acknowledge a infinite and eternal God who is entirely righteous and holy, apart from sinners? How do we acknowledge you adequately in this? And yet we want to try, Lord. We want to confess to you that we believe you are correct when we read your word. We want to confess to you that we have appreciated the love that you've poured out on us and the salvation that you have offered us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And as we read more about what you taught through your own words, through your disciples, we see that you are wanting to do a great work in us as people, as your body. You're wanting to do a big work through us as well. And I can pray for myself, Lord. I can't really pray on behalf of these with me, but Lord, help me to want that. Help me to want that work to be done. Help me to yield, to not only know the truth, but to want your Spirit to do that work. Help me to want to yield. Help me to want your kingdom to be glorified. Not necessarily in the physical way, which it will be someday, but Lord, we want your work to be done, and we want to be found by you when you come as people who have been good stewards and blameless. And if we can do anything, Lord, to acknowledge you, that could be one way to do it, is to, as Paul said in Romans 6, to offer ourselves as instruments to righteousness. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll be bringing these words back to our minds day in and day out. And we just ask all this for the glory of your name. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Meeting is dismissed.